The first Old Testament reading is Psalm 131. It's on page 473 in your pew Bible. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. The New Testament reading is from the book of Luke 13, verses 31 to 35. It's on page 798 in your Bibles. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Years and years and years ago, when my husband Bruce and I started dating, his father began subtly and not so subtly teaching me about Christianity. Now, I know many of you have heard this story in different venues. Thank you, Patrick. Because I try to keep this in mind for me as I minister. It's important to remember that I wasn't always a Christian, and that this odd amalgamation of stories and ways of seeing the world didn't always make sense to me. It certainly didn't always seem like the way things had been, because it's not how I'd been raised to believe the world was put together. And it didn't always give me something to lay my weary head against on the worst of days, the way that it does now. Early in my faith, as I was leaving for a semester away at a Christian college in Kentucky, Bruce's father handed me an index card with a few lines from Psalm 91 on it. I was so incredibly touched. My parents, as dedicated and competent and loving as they were, had never sent me off anywhere with writings of promise from a sacred scripture. As a sort of talisman and protection and identity card all rolled into one. Sometimes they sent me off with a beautiful greeting card saying wonderful things like, "We hope the very best for you in this new adventure." But I had never received a card with a blessing and a challenge on it before. These are the verses from Psalm 91 that Bruce's dad handed to me. "You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, 'My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust.' For God will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and the deadly pestilence. God will cover you with God's pinions, and under God's wings you will find refuge. God's faithfulness is a shelter and a buckler, and you will not fear the terror of night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks at darkness, or the destruction that wastes at noontime." Now, if ever there were words as a 19-year-old to make you feel special, those were them. I felt empowered and protected and loved. Was I really living in the shelter of the Most High? Was God my fortress and refuge? Could I trust in God? And if I did it mean I didn't need to be afraid of the terror at night or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that wastes at noontime? These were heady promises to me, and they made me feel like I was in on something that not many other people had figured out. The part that I held closest to, more close than the rest, was the image of being sheltered under the wing of God. I loved that idea. because I already understood that God was other than me. Therefore, the idea of God having a wing around me rather than an arm felt more comfortable and more appropriate. I wanted to be close. I wanted to snuggle tightly into that downy place. I craved being covered by God's pinion, even though I didn't really know what a pinion was at that time. I was just grateful to hear that I was welcome. That semester, I took a course on the Psalms. It was the first time that I had ever studied scripture in an academic environment, and I loved it. And for our final project, and those of you who teach, don't ever give people this ability, or don't ever give unskilled people. We could write a final paper or make an art project. So of course I bounded down to the clay studio, where all my friends who truly were clay artists spent lots of time, and I made this hideous, awful thing to represent Psalm 91. Because, you know, a beautiful giant bird with a scared young woman underneath the wing would have been ugly. So instead, I made like a strange metal cage that was supposed to signify protection. And instead, it was just kind of like, wow, a lot of clay got thrown at that and some bad colors for glaze, huh? You see, I had this idea that art needed to be secretive and a riddle, and that you had to kind of work your way through it to get to the bottom of it. Rather than being predictable in a way that I could have done a beautiful bird, I needed to do something that wasn't obvious from the start. And since I was new to Christianity, and it also seemed profound and deep like art, I thought Christianity was a puzzle, a riddle to be unraveled, information that was kind of kept secret from most folks. I thought God's protection was secretive and cool and private, because I just had caught on, and I was 19 and brilliant, so if it took me this long, how complicated must it be? Now, years later, with lots more art and more faith under my belt, with more bad days and hard situations and heartbreak than I wish had ever happened, I'm looking for my faith to be much more obvious, much more tangible, more clear, more easily identified with, and easier to fall into. And fortunately for you and me, this is just how Jesus has always taught. He's never made it a riddle for only the most brilliant to understand. He's never made it confusing and ugly and conceptual and not understandable. He's talked about bread and wine, about doors, about sheepfolds, about chickens. Take, for instance, his interaction with the Pharisees in our passage from the Gospel of Luke. He calls Herod a fox, and he identifies himself as a mother hen. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you under my wings like a mother hen, but you would not. There's not a lot of subtlety here, thank God, literally. The images Jesus speaks, however, evoke volumes in us, don't they? We all know the fox, sneaky in regard to the hen house, possessing an ever-present hunger nearly as large as a teenage American male's. We know that the fox will wait and do anything, that the fox has sharp teeth, swift claws, strong legs, that he'll dig or pounce or jump to get at his prey, and that he can wait and wait and wait. The fox seems vigilant, ever-present, armed with all the tools needed for destruction. The mother hen, on the other hand, well, not much to feel like you're protected against all those things that can hurt you. She seems helpless, defending her offspring with nothing more than a downy armpit to hide for a moment. But this is Jesus' way. This is truly the heart of the Lord and Savior that we find meaningful and life-giving. In love, in comfort, in gathering together, he says we will overcome the claws, the teeth, and the speed of this world. Think about that. How incredibly radical and almost naive does Jesus seem? And yet you and I know this to be true. We know that here and in God's love is where we will find the protection we need, the truth we crave, and the hope that we cannot live without. In this story, I believe that Jesus is not talking about himself so much as he is talking about his inheritance to us, the church. Despite the fact that life bites us, claws at us, tears away what and who we value most, as we gather together, as we allow ourselves to be held in the shelter of the Most High, we find some solace. We find a place to grieve, a place to begin when we're ready to heal, and a place to become empowered to protect others. This past week, as your pastor, I have been privileged to share the heartbreaking and tender space of the Goulet family and their friends as they carefully, gratefully held and cherished Andrew's life, and as they prepared for his departure, as much as anyone can ready themselves to do such a thing. Now, hear me well. What happened to Andrew is a travesty. It is wrong. It is powerfully not in the order of things. Healthy, strong, life-loving, young 21-year-old athletes are not supposed to die. God weeps with us as we weep. And there is nothing that will change the wrongness of Andrew's early death. But at the same time, grace has happened. Again, and again, and again, and again. It is not a scale where his death is okay if enough grace comes into the picture. His death will never be okay. But the grace side of the equation has been unbounded. It has been beautiful and merciful and loving. Jesus' ever-present sheltering wings has held all of us as we have grieved this last week. And Jesus' tender care has sent mercy upon mercy to Sue and Carl, Chris and Shannon, and to the rest of us who call them family, which is all of us in the community of faith. Moment by moment, the care at Fletcher Allen was unparalleled. It was not just medically appropriate, it was emotionally and spiritually appropriate. It was profoundly warm-hearted and tender, and it made an extraordinary difference. Most of you, I hope, and if you haven't, we'll show them after church, have seen the extraordinary photographs of the sand sculpture that was built on the beach in Wells, Maine, where the Goulets and three other families, two of them church families, have vacationed for years together. This year, a young man who was staying with them went out and bought a drone with a camera so that this year's sand sculpture that was made in honor of Drew would be recorded. The photos from that sand sculpture of all of the family gathered there, and they are all family, were profound. They mark a moment of extraordinary sadness and hope. They memorialize this beach where Andrew was deeply loved, where his energy, his boundless energy, had an outlet, and where he could be himself fully. And those are photographs of grace that will carry all of us for years. Just as surely as this building calls us together and reminds us who we are and whose we are, the gathering on that beach in Maine was church. It was the shelter of the Most High, spreading those wings that can encompass all of us and calling us into that downy place of tender hope. Mindful that there are foxes in the world, both in the human form and in the form of mountain biking accidents. Knowing that life will bite and tear at us, still the wings of the Most High will shelter us. In spite of the power and the reach and the predictability of danger, we are made whole under God's fluttering wings. Several years ago, an article in National Geographic provided an interesting picture of God's wings. After a forest fire in the Yellowstone National Park, forest rangers began to trek up a mountain to figure out the extent of the damage. One ranger found a bird literally petrified by the fire in ashes. It was statuesque on the ground at the base of a tree. And somewhat sickened by what he saw, he touched it with a stick to knock it out of the way. And as he did, three little chicks came out. The mother bird, instinctively knowing that the toxic fumes would go high, gathered her chicks close beside a big tree and held them safe while the world around them burned. This is an image of what Christ does for us. It's an image of what we do for each other in the church. It is that sense of being safe in God's arms, even when there is an inferno all around. Not because the inferno doesn't take its toll, but because life will go on, and we will enable that to happen by holding each other. The power of selflessness, the power of gathering together, the power of not running away from our friend's pain, this is what makes us whole. This is what Jesus taught us to do. This is what Jesus does with us. He enters into our pain, not making it going away, but reminding us that the pain we feel is a measure of the love that we experienced, and that love is always, always, always worth it. Annie Dillard talks about the church as a place where we ought to have hard hats on, because what we learn is that we are empowered by a God who enables us to live in the midst of destruction. And that is just what we're going to do. We are going to live together in the midst of our heartbreak. We are going to uphold Sue and Carlin. We are going to be upheld by them. Over and over during the week, Sue said, "God is here. I couldn't do this without my faith." And that's week in, week out, moment by moment, learned prayers and prayers that are too deep for words, groans that the Holy Spirit groans through us together, walking through every moment of life, the best and the hardest. God says, the raging river won't get you, but God doesn't say there won't be a raging river. God says the fire won't consume you, but God doesn't say there won't be a fire. And that's part of what we promise together, is to be there for each other in the midst of it all. And to believe that that will be enough, that the love that we share, that the hope that we feel, that the downy covering of God's wings will be enough. And it will be. And on the days when it isn't, it will be tomorrow. God will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. May you go in the grace of a God who knows the pain of the loss of a son, and may you go in the hope of the beauty of all that is yet to be. In Jesus' precious redemptive and redeeming power, amen.